Thank you, Jan. Good morning. Just in case you are a guest this morning, I thought a little bit of an introduction might be in order. My name is Jay Hill. I'm the minister of music here at Vista Grande Baptist Church. And as we prepared for the Christmas season, it became apparent that Pastor Chris would be on vacation today. And then we learned that Michael Lusk, our minister to students, would be on vacation today. And then we learned that Devin Knuckles, our minister of administration, was planning to be on vacation today. So, folks, you've got the water boy this morning. Simply Christmas, restoring the wonder. We began this series of messages December 1 in the book of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We then examined Matthew chapter 1 and considered the significance of what Pastor Chris came to call the virgin conception. Last week, we looked at Luke chapter 1 and considered Mary's response to God's call on her life and how we should respond in kind. This morning, we're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 1, and I hope to draw this all together. Before we read from Hebrews, though, I have a few questions for you because I want to get you thinking along with me. How important are words? How important are words that are spoken to you? Are there specific words that someone has said to you at some point in time that have encouraged you, that have given you hope or help, and you remember? There are at least two instances in my own life that I remember very clearly. My father was an English teacher, and my senior year in high school and my first 2 years of community college, I asked him to read and review my papers before I finalized them and turned them in. It was actually a painful experience. Painful because he was my dad and I wanted to please him and I wanted him to like my work. And generally his red pen, it flew pretty freely across those pages. But I will never forget the day he said to me, "You have finally learned how to write." The second remembrance was when I went to speak with my pastor. I was finishing up my degree, a teaching degree in college, and I went to him and I said, "I believe I've been called into the ministry, the music ministry, and I think I'm supposed to work right here at this church where I'm already serving part-time." And my pastor, Dr. Parrott, said to me, "I have just been waiting for you to say something." And he was waiting because he was afraid if he suggested it to me and I was not called, that I would not survive in ministry. And he's right. If you're not called, you're not going to make it. But what's really important is that those affirmations profoundly affected my life at the moment that they were given, and they continue to reverberate in my life to this very day. Words are powerful. The childhood rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," that's false. Words can give life, and words can devastate and stunt a person's growth for the rest of their life. Our speech should never contain an idle or an intentionally hurtful word. And if our speech and words are this important and powerful, how much more important is it if God should speak? So now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. And this isn't a Bible drill, but once you have it, please stand, and when we're ready, I'll read it. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Would you please pray with me? Father, we come before you as grateful people, grateful for the Son, grateful for this season and its reminders. We look forward to Christmas Day in just a few days. And Father, I ask as we gather this morning that we would sense your presence, that we would be open to hear your voice and to respond to you as you lead us. It's in Jesus' name that we come. Amen. You may be seated. We've gathered this morning with a common conviction. It normally remains unspoken in this church context, but it is present nevertheless. That conviction? God is. Now, it's probable that a few of you are here this Sunday morning because you're with family this Sunday before Christmas. You wouldn't normally be in church, and you may not share that conviction, and that's okay. I am sincerely glad that you get to spend this season with family or with dear friends, and I'm glad you're here. You're welcome. Hopefully, you've enjoyed the music, the familiar songs, and in the next 60 seconds or so, if you don't hear any more that I have to say, that's okay. While I've still got your attention, I get to wish you sincerely a very merry and blessed Christmas. Nevertheless, the vast majority of the people in this room do believe that God exists. This conviction carries with it at least one bias. If God is, then God is our creator. That means the world that we live in and we ourselves are created. Now, I recognize that I've already reached the spot where a shared belief that God is can begin to diverge and go down a couple of different paths, and I'm not going down those paths. Instead, I just want to remind us that the Bible indicates that this creation we live in gives testimony to the existence of God. Psalm 19 clearly states that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, he further asserts in Romans that man is without excuse. The evidence of God is clear in the world around us. Creation shouts of God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and his divine nature. God is. As he told Moses, "Tell them, I am, has sent you. I am." No beginning, no end. He is. This is our unspoken conviction, and it's the foundation for the words that we've just read from Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is addressing an audience of Christians, just as I am this morning. And he knew that they believed in God. So leaving this foundational belief unspoken, he begins his message with a bold statement. God speaks. God is not an absent landlord or a detached observer of what he has created. He speaks to his creation. Well, what are the ramifications of this truth that God speaks? Why is this important? Well, if this were a Bible study class, I'd let you do some of the talking at this point in time. But that doesn't work real well in this room, so I'm going to offer some suggestions. But I really do want you thinking with me. And if you're taking notes, write down your answers as well as my suggestions. First, if God spoke to our forefathers and he's now spoken to us, it means that he interacts with us. So the first ramification of the truth that God speaks is that he interacts with men. As I've already said, he's not a detached observer or an unreachable property manager. God is involved and available. Consider these examples from the Bible. God had regular conversations with Adam and Eve in the garden. He gave Noah instructions. How else would he know to build a boat when there wasn't even a sea to float one in? He called Abraham, out of his home and promised him a new land. He spoke to and through Moses and Aaron in order to set his people free. He was aware of their bondage. And although 400 years seems like a really long time to you and me, God was not indifferent to their circumstances. And he's not indifferent to your circumstances either. And that leads me to my second assertion, or the second ramification of the fact that God speaks. His speaking shows that he cares. Let's develop this thought for a moment, starting from our own experience. What is your internal emotional reaction when you greet someone and silence is all that's returned? What do you think, or how do you feel when you've shared with a spouse or a parent some of the occurrences of your day or a particular concern and you're greeted with silence? Well, I've been guilty of this more than once as a father and a spouse. And judging from Jerry's or my children's reactions, I'd say that they think, at least at that moment, that I don't care. Now, if I can speak in my own defense, if I'm reading, it's entirely possible that I didn't hear them. Sometimes the thoughts are so loud in my own mind that I wonder why they don't hear what's going on up there. And I've tried to teach them that if they don't have my eyes, they probably don't have my ears either. But if I respond and I speak to them in such a way that it's obvious I heard them and I'm thinking about what they had to say, they know that I care. If you speak to me and again I respond in a way that shows that I heard, you think that I care, and I do. It's no different with God. When we pray and it seems that God is silent, we are tempted to think that he doesn't care. Sometimes we're tempted to think that he's not even there. But we need to be reminded, we need to hang on to the truths that we're taught. What did God say to Moses? He said in Exodus chapter 3, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land." God cares. If he didn't, we would never hear from him. God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets like Moses, and so we know he was involved back then. We know that he cared back then. But what about now? Well, let's return to verse 1, where it says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." It cannot be more personal than this. God didn't send a representative. This communication is more than a text message. It's better than an email. It's more personal than a handwritten letter. You do remember those? But somehow they seem more intimate than our modern forms of reaching out. God's communication is up close and personal. God has spoken to us by his Son. This is God in the flesh. The real deal. One commentator said it this way, and I quote, "If one likens God's word through the prophets to hearing someone over the radio, then his word in the Son is like meeting the speaker in person." God in person. God in person. Ponder that for a moment. Let it sink in. Now, if we dig a little deeper into this passage, it might help this truth to almost become comprehensible. We might get a little closer to grasping its significance. So let's go back to verse 1. What do the words "his son" tell us? Well, a literal translation does not include the word "his." The passage says something more like, God has spoken to us by the one who is son. Or you might say, God has spoken by the one who is, in character, a son. So the first thing the writer is telling us is that the manner in which God speaks has changed. Rather than using other men, God himself has come and personally met with us. This means, as it was underscored in the first message in this series from John chapter 1, this means that the Son is God. And then the writer underscores this with a crescendo of truths and images. First, the Son is heir of all things. All creation is his. Well, we know that all creation is God's. So, the Son is God. Second, the Son is the one who created the universe. Well, we believe that God created the universe. If that's the case, then again, the Son is God. Third, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. This may be the most difficult image to properly wrap our minds around. Some think that the word reflection would get us close, but reflection truly is not a good substitute word here. To be the radiance of God's glory is to be a part of God. The light or glory of God remains a part of him. It doesn't truly leave him as we think of light leaving a light bulb. So maybe we could think of the radiance as God's glow. Thus, the Son is God's glow. He is a part of God. He is God. Fourth, he is the exact representation of his being. Exact. The image is drawn from the process of minting. When a quarter is stamped at the mint, it is exact. It's a quarter. It doesn't just look like one. And in a similar fashion, again, the Son is God. He doesn't just look like God for us or just represent him. He is. Fifth, he is sustaining all things by his powerful word. And here we're talking about words again. And in John chapter 1, we're told that in the Word was life. If life is in the Word, that says to me that the Word is sustaining existence, and sustaining it in the sense of providing all that it needs to continue. He's not just holding it up like a mythological atlas. He's providing everything that our world and you and me, you and I, need to continue. And then finally, the fortissimo conclusion. The one who is Son provided purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. What a picture. The one who is Son is heir, creator, the radiance, the exact representation, the one who sustains all of us. He's the one who provided purification for sins, and he sits in the place of authority at the right hand of God. He is the one, the new form of communication. God has spoken to us, and he did it in person. Another commentator says, with reference to the meaning of verse 1, and I quote, "The author of Hebrews' statement should not be understood as concentrating only on the teachings of Jesus, although the words of Christ are vitally important to him. Rather, the whole of the incarnation, person, words, and acts, should be understood as communicating God's ultimate word to his new covenant people. End of quote. Those new covenant people are you and me if we believe that Jesus is God's Son. So Jesus, person, words, and actions, is God's final, complete communication with us. In Jesus, God has shown us he is personal, that his word is powerful, that he is aware of our need, and he has acted on it. But wait a minute, where did need come into this? Our need. What is our need? Well, it's our need that brought him in the first place. And what do we need? We need to be saved from the mess that we have made of our own lives. In the past and in Jesus, God has told us how it should be, not because he's on a power trip, not because he's some sort of control freak, but because he made us and the world that we live in, and he simply knows what's best. But we have rejected that guidance. We're all guilty of it, and we cannot rescue ourselves from the consequences of the choice to reject him. So, I say again, God himself entered the world to meet our need. He's involved. He cares. Christmas is a unique season. Its purpose should be to give us an opportunity to focus on and reflect on this truth. This truth that God knew our need and entered this world to meet our need. And that brings me to the ultimate question. Having considered that God is and that God speaks, the ultimate question is, well, what do I do? Or stated another way, how do I respond to the God who speaks? How do I respond to this God who has shown himself to be a personal God? How do I respond to the coming and presence of Jesus? And that brings us to a more familiar part of the Christmas story, because I'm pretty sure you didn't think Hebrews chapter 1 had much to do with Christmas. But Matthew chapter 2, in verses 1 through 11, we find the story of the Magi, who see the star and go on a journey to find the king that the star is announcing. A journey that takes them to Jerusalem and finally to Bethlehem. And then we are told in verse 11, when the Magi came to the house, they saw the child with his mother, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Now, we don't know how far they traveled. We don't know for certain how long they traveled one way to Bethlehem, although we do suspect that it took them about 2 years. But what we do know is how they responded to God's entrance to the world as a baby. They bowed down and worshiped him. We too should worship. So in these next few moments, you will have the opportunity to respond to Jesus. The Magi provided the right example, but there is another way to respond. That other way is continued rejection. We have several examples in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul had an interview with King Agrippa. Paul shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the king asked Paul if he would persuade him in just an hour to be a believer. Well, that was Paul's intent and hope. But King Agrippa chose to reject Jesus, to reject the truth. Herod rejected truth and it resulted in the death of every boy under the age of 2 in the Bethlehem area. Pharaoh rejected truth, and it cost him his army, drowned in the Red Sea. I very sincerely encourage you not to follow their example. Because you see, you were made for eternity, for health, for strength, and purpose. You were designed to live forever. Now, that doesn't mean you were designed to sit on a cloud and play a harp and be bored to death because there's nothing of substance to do. No. You were made with a purpose and for a destiny that includes forever. That destiny and purpose is tied irrevocably to your response to what God has said. And His final word is Jesus. God has spoken, and our response is humble submission and worship, or rejection and futility. So how will you respond? These next moments are an opportunity for you to worship through response. In just a moment, we will sing together to facilitate your response, but the song is not necessarily going to be worship. Your response could be to sing the words while you think about picking up your child after this service, or simply getting out the door to beat the lunch crowd. You could sing while hoping you catch someone before they get away because you've got a question, or because you haven't seen someone in a long time. And this Sunday before Christmas, they're here. And you want to see them, and you want to wish them a Merry Christmas. And that's all good. But if you sing the words while your mind is somewhere else, that might be a response, but it's not worship. Or rather than sing, you might come to the front to voice your response to Devin or to Jimmy, who will be here to help me out with this season of response. You might need to come and speak with them. You could come and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. Maybe this is the morning you're to join the church. Or, because of something God has laid on your heart this morning, you simply come and kneel and pray. Or, the song could give voice to your response to God. And like the Magi, you kneel, at least in your heart, and you present your gift of worship through the text and the melody, giving to Him what you have to give. I'm sorry. It's my prayer, it has been my prayer as I prepared for today, that you would have a positive response to God, and that in some way it would be like the Magi's, seeking Him, kneeling before Him, giving Him your best gift, which is you. It could be that you give it to Him for the first time. It could be that in these moments you renew that gift this Christmas. Simply Christmas. That's what we've called this series, this season. And it should be pretty straightforward. We should stand in awe of what God has done. And we should worship. The God of the universe, so big that He stands outside of something we can't even truly conceive of, and He holds it. And yet He has the capacity to enter it because He loves us. He loves you. We should stand in awe of what He has done, and we should worship. Simply Christmas. It's about Jesus. Everything else in this season is either icing on the cake or a distraction. Christmas is all about Jesus. We're going to stand together. We're going to sing. I would like to sing the first verse for you, and then I'll invite you to join me as we sing together. Let's respond to God. Let's worship.